Lord God, we thank you for another session during this Great Commission course. We can learn about soul winning. And Lord, it's my prayer that you would guide us by your Spirit, that we could understand your word, that you would grip our hearts and motivate us to action. We'll have an opportunity later this afternoon to go and do an outreach. And I pray that you would empower us for the task, that you would go before us and call to yourself the people who will hear the gospel that will be proclaimed by us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater passion for your kingdom and for your name and for your glory, and a compassion for those who are lost and dying, and those for whom Christ died. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have been given the subject of soul winning, and I hardly think that by this stage I need to try and motivate you to evangelism. Maybe I do a little bit, but you've had a lot of that already, haven't you? Not only that, but you've had a lot of theory put into you. I don't want to put in too much more. You've got already our evangelism workshop. You've had the three deadly problems, the three solutions. You've had the cobra heart and all the rest. You know, kind of know these things. And later on, we'll be going through the Way of the Master program as well. So this will not really be as much about motivation. It also won't be as much about the way that you can do evangelism. This will be slightly different. I want to read to you, we'll pick it up from Romans chapter 1 verse 14, and then I want to read through the end of 17. And I'm going to work my way backwards through the text, which is a bit strange, but that's the way we'll do it today. I want to start off by looking at the motivation of the Apostle Paul, his real motivation preaching the gospel, and then his statement that he is not ashamed of the gospel, and then maybe a little bit of controversy, and we'll be digging into the discipleship after somebody has initially heard the gospel. So, starting in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. These are the words that have shaken our world many, many times. In fact, it's these words, the righteous shall live by faith, or the just that shall live by faith, that gripped the heart of Martin Luther. Those of you who know who that is and are familiar with the Reformation, this was a key text. The just shall live by faith. We are justified by God Himself. Sinners are made righteous, and God's righteousness and justice is put onto display through the proclamation of this gospel. So to begin with, I want to look at verse 17. For in it, speaking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I think this was an incredible motivation for the Apostle Paul. And I think it will be too for you and I when we start to get an understanding of how the gospel puts a bright and shining light onto the righteousness, the justice of God. Paul spends almost his entire time throughout the book of Romans coming back to this theme. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. Immediately after this section, he starts in verse 18, and right through the end of chapter 1, he speaks about how unrighteous man is. Almost in a way comparing man to God. God is holy, he's righteous, he's just, there is no darkness in him at all. Man is wicked, he's sinful. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is righteous. his righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Man is unrighteous, and he lists the qualities of people who are unrighteous. They suppress truth. They know that God exists. They know he's real. Don't believe someone when they tell you they're an atheist. Right? They're not. They know God exists, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't like it. They ignore it. They look for arguments to try and get away from it, to distance themselves from it. And their lives are characterized by going into sin, by indulging in sin, to the extent that God even gives them over into their sin, which is a very scary thing. I don't know if you've ever encountered someone like this who has just gone so far into their sin. They know they're sinners. They know that God hates their sin. They know that the gospel is true. They know that God is real, but they are just unwilling to come back. Just unwilling to come to God. I've spoken to maybe 5 or 6 people like that in my life, and it is a terrifying thing. I can remember one instance where I was literally begging and pleading with a man to come to Christ, and he would not. He believed every word I told him. He believed in God. He believed that Christ died for his sins. He believed that if he repented and believed in him, he would be converted. He knew it. I said, you know this truth, but you don't want to believe it. He said, I just can't get away from my sin. I just can't do it. I tried everything. I tried telling him about God's grace, God's mercy that can set you free. Not interested. I switched from that. I started telling him about the wrath of God, the fierce judgment of God that is coming his way. He better be careful. Be warned. God is coming for you and you know it. He said, I know. I know that it's true. He said, I'm not arguing with you. I just cannot get away from my sin. That's one man. I've spoken to a number just like that. A terrifying thing. Mankind is truly unrighteous apart from God's miraculous work. He continues throughout the book of Romans. Chapter 2 goes on to speak about how even the Jews are unrighteous. Don't think that just because you know the word, because you have the law, because you are part of the covenant community of God, don't think that because of these things, these outward appearances, you are righteous. No, no. You can have the word of God. You can have the tradition. You can even preach against those who are committing unrighteousness. But you yourselves, if you're also committing unrighteousness, you're just as damned. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 3, all men are sinners. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. It's only by trusting in the finished work of Christ that we can be made right. That's a very famous passage in Romans chapter 3. Let me read quickly for you in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Do you see that? Do you see that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation just means an atoning sacrifice. The literal word means to make favorable, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Making it very clear over here, through the proclamation and application of the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Because Jesus Christ died for sinners, and God legally justifies us because of what Christ has done for us when we put our faith in Him. So God's righteousness is maintained. It's upheld. But it doesn't end there. He goes on to argue in Romans 4, this is the way it's always been. Even Abraham, even David, they were all justified by faith. There wasn't a time when the law justified us and now faith justifies. No, no. It's always been this way. Romans chapter 5 tells us that not only are our sins taken away, but we also receive the righteousness of Christ as our own. you're not righteous because God forgave you of your sin and then you started living a good life. That's not why you're righteous. You're not righteous because you somehow earned merit before God. No. Through Adam, everybody sinned. We are all sinners, but through Christ, we became righteous. His argument, to a large part, in Romans chapter 5. But then he perceives that there will be an objection to this. Think carefully now. If somebody comes to you and says, if you believe in Jesus, you will be made right before God. All your sins will be taken away. God will count you as righteous. He will, in a sense, view you through the lens of Jesus Christ. You'll be completely righteous before Him. The argument then is, well, if that's the case, surely I can just live however I want. I mean, if my righteousness is alien, if God gives me righteousness, then surely I can just go and commit whatever sin I want to. Because at the end of the day, God sees me through the lens of Jesus Christ, doesn't He? So what difference does it make how I live? And Paul develops his argument even further. No, no. The righteousness of God is still being revealed. Because, Romans 6, he argues, shall we continue to sin? Grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Don't you know? You have died together with Christ and you have been raised up together in new life. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't ever struggle with sin. We do still struggle with sin, and that's what he's arguing in Romans 7. You see, he's just got such a beautiful flow of writing. How God justifies us. Yes, He justifies us, but He also calls us to live justly and righteously. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't stop sinning. Romans 7, you still struggle with sin, but because you have had a glimpse of God's righteousness, because God has made you righteous, you continue to strive for holiness. In Romans chapter 8, God has even given you the means to strive for this holiness, namely the Holy Spirit. That great passage on the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8. More than that, you have a sovereign God working for you. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. That's Romans 8. What is that good? You ever thought about that? What is the good? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. What is the good? Sorry? The Holy Spirit working in us, that's right. But, sorry?
His will.
His will, that's... Yes, yes, that's true.
The actions under us to His glorification.
That's right, that's right. True. Let's take a look very quickly. This is actually just an introduction, but let's just pause here quickly. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He has also called. Those He has called, He has justified. Those He has justified, He has glorified. The good that comes out of everything that God works in you is that you'll be more like Jesus. He's working in you so that at the end of the day, you'll be more like Christ. That's what He's doing in you. So God justifies you. He gives you a new life. He raises you up from the dead with Christ. He calls you to live righteously. There's a struggle within you. He gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can obey His law. And more than that, He is sovereignly working in your life so that everything that happens to you will ultimately make you more like Jesus. Now there's another argument that people might make at this point. They say, well, if God is so sovereign and He's doing all these great things for us and to us, why didn't He just do it for everyone in the whole world? Well, He argues in Romans chapter 9 that every person that He saves is a magnificent display of His grace. If God had to save just one person in the whole world of sinners, we should all bow down and worship Him and call Him gracious. This is God's plan. It's His plan to save His people. he has held out his hand to the Jews for long, long time, and they often rejected him. But he still maintained for himself a people who were righteous, a people who would display his righteousness through believing in him and living faithfully toward him. And it's not only true for the Jews, but it's true for the Gentiles as well, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 12, we are meant to, in view of these great mercies of God, present our bodies as living sacrifices. He continues in Romans chapter 12 that you are in a community of people. And so live as such, encourage each other, serve each other, call each other to the righteousness that God has called you. Romans 13, even civil government is meant to display God's righteousness. This is, we heard about this a little while ago, right? They bear the sword, right, to execute justice, or put another way, righteousness. Romans 14, this justified covenant community of God who is striving for righteousness are meant to live with each other in unity and not eat things and drink things that would cause each other to stumble. Romans 15, Christ is the one who has ultimately displayed this way of living for us. In Romans 16, there's a lot of things going on that I've skipped, I know, but right towards the end of Romans 16, he says, mark those who are causing division. Defend this gospel. Defend this truth that I have proclaimed to you. I think that this was a great motivation and encouragement for the Apostle Paul. That through the preaching and faith and application of this gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. People catch a glimpse of his righteousness when they believe in the Son. They are made righteous when they believe in the Son. And they are called to live righteously, to be holy as God is holy, after they believe in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul loved this gospel. He loved the righteousness of God. He was not ashamed of this gospel. That's what he says in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, a possible reason could the Apostle Paul have for saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? What do you think were some of the motivations behind him saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel? Yes?
Having Jesus telling him, whoever denies me, in front of men, I'll deny him in front of my Father.
Right.
And for
mm-hmm. Absolutely, that's right. What else?
Well, because he knew it is true and it's right and that everyone will one day anyway knows it. So he's calling to tell other people about the word of God.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And
he was beaten countless times, so he was like ashamed.
Exactly. That's exactly right. The truth is, when you preach the gospel, live the gospel lifestyle, very important, people will try and bring shame upon you. He says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of what I know. I'm not ashamed of the righteousness of God. You know, you can do a lot of nice things. Yeah, Oprah Winfrey does not get persecuted for starting schools in Africa. Right? Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie can adopt children from poor countries. Nobody's going to persecute them. Okay? You can go out and feed the poor. Nobody's going to persecute you for that. But you preach the gospel that shines a light on God's righteousness and simultaneously shines a light on people's sins. Brother, sister, people are going to hate you for that. Right? People are going to hate you for that. But we should expect it. Should expect it because it's exactly what Jesus Christ went through. This is exactly what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us about. That he endured the cross, despising the shame, because he knew the glory that was set before him. He knew the joy set before him. They try to bring shame upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells his disciples, don't be surprised when they persecute you, because they persecuted me and the prophets who went before. In other words, when they persecute you, you're in good company. You're in good company. The Apostle Paul knew a lot about the shame, as as we heard just a little bit earlier, that he was beaten, he was hurt, he suffered the attempted shame of the world numerous times, but he would not allow that shame to rule his heart or corrupt his mind. In fact, he says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, around verse 22-23, that we preach Christ crucified. The Gentiles, what are they looking for? Looking for wisdom. The Jews, they're looking for miracles. They're looking for signs. But we preach Christ crucified. And for the Gentiles, it's foolishness. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's a foolish, stupid, ridiculous thing, even blasphemous to some, and still is to this day, but it's the truth, God's word. I will not be ashamed of this. This gospel which reveals God's righteousness, which saved me, saved the Romans to whom he was writing as well. We see the attempted shame from the Jewish world throughout the early parts of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5 comes to mind. Peter and the rest of the disciples are out, they're preaching. The Jews get them together. They have a big discussion. What are we going to do with these guys? Well, let's beat them and tell them to stop preaching about Jesus Christ. They get together after they receive their beating. You know what they do? They celebrate. We have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And they did not stop proclaiming Jesus as the Christ in all the temples and in all the households. It was a great thing. Jews often persecuted them. To the Greeks, think of Paul in Acts chapter 17. Goes to Athens, and he's preaching on Mars Hill. He's talking to these people. He actually confronts their culture through a lot of the things he says. And at the end, he says that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he's coming back to judge everyone. What is their response? They laugh. Do you think somebody can come back from the dead? Are you stupid for believing in something like that? They laugh and he leaves, but some believed. Some believed and followed him. He would not be ashamed of this gospel. This gospel message, he says, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And this is something to pause and consider for a brief moment. What is the power of God into salvation? It's the proper preaching and teaching of the gospel. We just had a big discussion about contextualization and cross-cultural missions, and somebody, I think it was Shanna, who said, you know, some churches, they're trying different things to try to get people into the church. Why? Why? It's not going to save people. It cannot save people. Your music cannot save people. Your lights and strobe lights and the motorbikes ramping over, it's not going to save people. Right? It's the gospel that will save people. I've had a lot of pastors coming to me asking me to boost their ministry. Alright? So what do you mean? So they'll say, no, we need a keyboard. Well, what do you need the keyboard for? No, if we get a keyboard, then we can really play the music, and then the people will come, and then our church will grow. Oh, okay. You know, interesting. Another pastor said, it was a very, very rural area, and he came to me and he said, you need to keep coming back here. I said, what do I need to keep coming back here for? And because I didn't even know him, I just met him. I said, what do you mean? What do I need to come back for? So he says, no, if you keep coming back, then the people will see that our church is serious and many will get saved. Now, these are just some very small silly stories, but I hear them on every single mission that I go on. I get these kinds of things. I keep coming back to this question. What is the power of God unto salvation? Is it a foreigner visiting your village? Loud keyboard, the drum effect in it? No, none of that. It's the gospel. Gospel that is proclaimed. This gospel message is the power of God unto salvation, unto full salvation. There is this tendency to think that salvation simply consists of a once-off profession or something along those lines. But the Bible actually emphasizes salvation as something that is past, present, and future. In other words, you have been saved. If you are, you're believing in Jesus, right? That means you're saved. You've been justified. You have the righteousness of Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. But you're not perfect. You're still sinning, right? So you're still being saved. You are being, the word is sanctified. You are being made holy. You are being saved. And one day in the future, you will be saved still. In other words, you'll be delivered from the very temptation to sin. You'll be with God in glory. And there will be no more sin, sickness, disease, and dandruff. None of that will be around anymore. Alright? So, the gospel, properly proclaimed and believed upon by sinners, is the power of God unto salvation. And I don't think that is limited to initial believing. I think that the gospel is something we need to feast upon, even as believers, until the day that we die. Even recently, I was struggling with something. You know, I was thinking about some sin that I had committed when I was like 16 years old. That's like 11 years ago. So I was thinking about, and it was just in my mind. I was, you know, I'm such a wretched person. You know, I'm disgusting. I'm terrible. And like just internally abusing myself. And you know, we're all kind of prone to do that from time to time. And I was going through that. And I have a good friend. His name is Hunter, Dr. Hammond's son-in-law. We speak very regularly. And I was just telling him. I said, you know, this thing. And I was talking about it. And he stopped me. And he started telling me about grace. And it just struck me. If I was righteous enough to save myself, I wouldn't need the grace of God. And he actually kind of rebuked me, like, why are you being so proud? What, do you think you need to be perfect to be accepted by God? Don't you know it's by grace that you are saved, through faith? And it was just so refreshing. And it helped me to persevere and continue. I honestly believe the gospel is something we need to hear repeatedly throughout our Christian lives. It's the power of God into salvation. Everyone who believes. Which kind of makes me come back to the first portion of scripture we read in Romans 1:15. Look at what he says there. I am eager to preach the gospel to who? To you. Who is the you? The Romans. The Roman believers. Who does he want to preach the gospel to? I mean, I'm sure he went there to preach the gospel openly and proclaim the gospel to all the sinners. And eventually he did, right at the end of the ministry. He went there as a prisoner. But he wants to come and preach the gospel, this message of salvation, the bright and shining light in God's justice. He wants to unpack this beautiful, glorious gospel message to the believers. To the believers who are in Rome. Yeah. Sorry?
You're
Catholics. What do you mean by Catholics? Oh, no. So, this is just the area Rome. The Roman Catholic Church had not developed at this stage. Alright, so to all the letters in the New Testament, you're reading just about believers in Jesus. There was no such thing as the Roman Catholic Church. These are just Christians. Yeah, people who believe in Jesus Christ. He wants to preach the gospel to them. And this is a very important part about what we're discussing, soul winning. Let's shift gears slightly. We are not just about getting people to listen to the gospel message, or passing out tracts or something like that. We are interested in people's souls. In this, so what do I mean by souls? Who can tell me what is the definition? And I'm not looking for anything technical, and your answer will probably be right. What is a soul?
An eternal you.
the eternal you. That's a pretty good definition. What are some components of that? What is the eternal? What is that? What does it consist of? Life? Are you saying it? Life, right? I'm not trying to get funny here, but what is it that makes us us? Or what are we? Yeah.
I think it's the spiritual component.
It certainly involves that. That's right. It certainly involves that.
Our will, our personality.
There we go. Mm-hmm. Our will, our personalities, our thoughts, our intellect, our emotions. That's what makes up our souls, right? What we want to do is win the whole person to Christ, right? Not just make mentalists say, "Ah, I believe in Jesus," or get them to cry during a church service or something like that. I mean, I've had people come to me and they're very distraught because they can't cry in church anymore. I can't cry, and so they think something is wrong with them because they're not crying in church anymore. It's not just about the emotional aspect either. It's about winning the person's the whole mind, the whole emotion, and their will. We want to captivate everything that they have and conform it to the image of Christ. In order for us to do that, we have to disciple them through the gospel preaching and the gospel lifestyle. Gospel preaching, the gospel lifestyle. Which means that as we disciple others, we are ready for the fact that they are sinners and that we are sinners as well. They are sinners and we are sinners as well. There is a huge temptation whenever we're discipling people under us is to pretend like we are without sin. I don't know if you've ever had that. I was thrust into leadership from a very young age. A kind of a young age. And certainly I was very immature in the faith. I was only saved for a year or so, and I was leading a Bible study for young men that was about my age. I think I was 19 at the time. Okay, so I was leading this Bible study, and I, for some reason, had this idea in my head that I could never admit that I had sinned. And actually, it stumped me. It stumped my spiritual growth. And it caused quite a few issues within me, because I just always had this idea, I can never admit that I sin. I have to be perfect for these people. That is a result of forgetting the gospel. The gospel demands that we are sinners, right? So you are not without sin. And neither are the people that you're discipling. They are going to sin. They are going to continue to sin. They are going to frustrate the living daylight out of you. Believe me, you're going to have some guy, you're going to be walking with him or her, and they're going to be struggling with sin time and time and time again. It's going to irritate you. And you're going to be on your knees and weeping for this person. We have to be people who are ready to accept and believe the gospel message. Yes, we sin. But God is always there. He's always gracious to forgive us, to pull us back to Himself. He's always revealing His righteousness to us, calling us to holiness. And as we stumble along the way, His grace is sufficient. His grace just keeps on refreshing us, renewing us, forgiving us. But we need to be prepared for that if we want to be effective soul winners. So in short, you want to be a soul winner? Know the gospel. Feast on the gospel and continue to feed yourself on the gospel and feed those under you on the gospel. That's how we can be effective soul winners in producing people who have conformed mentally, emotionally, and willfully to the image of Jesus Christ. I hope that kind of makes sense. I know it's a bit of confusing to go backwards through a text like that, but this has kind of just gripped my heart, and when I was told to speak about soul winning, this is really what I wanted to give you. Feast upon the gospel. Know the gospel. Know its elements. Know its applications. And give it to those under you. Before I say anything else, let me ask, are there any questions? Yeah.
I've read different books and verses that say you shouldn't, you were saying you were struggling with the fact that you should be sinless after you've been saved. And there are all the verses that tell you to be like that. They confuse you.
No, I don't think it was that confused me. I think it was just pride. It was, in fact, that is what it was. I mean, I knew personally I was a sinner, you know, and I would confess my sins to God, and I could even admit in front of a crowd, I am a sinner. That's actually easy. That's a humble thing to do. People will lie, they'll applaud you for saying, you know, I know that I'm a sinner, and I'm just saved by grace. I mean, people say, yeah, that's true. But in terms of actually owning up to sin, apologizing to people under me, that, you know, when I had wronged them, admitting, you know, I'd be in the group, everybody would say, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. You know, I would not, I'm not telling them what I'm struggling with. I'd be crazy. I'm the leader here. I can't. So it was immaturity and pride, and yeah, that's what it was. And now I hope I'm a lot different now. I'm not proud of my sin or anything, but I'm quite open. I try and live a very transparent life. Thank you. And even with those that I'm discipling under me, and I don't hide, you know, what I've gone through. I don't try and be perfect in front of them. So, yeah.
I found you can actually, the pride will say, well, there's something your pride can let you say. Your pride can let you say, I'm a sinner. You can say that proudly. You can even make shows of confessing your sins. But when you're actually humbly with a group of guys and you actually, there's not much pride in actually revealing the true self of that you are.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You had a question, Marvin?
I'll ask you, sorry.
Okay. Kyle.
So would you say the places of soul winning would be identifying with the sin nature, with, like the one that you're trying to win over, and making it known that you are also not a problem, and also in that way, listening the gospel in your not vulnerable, but just a full state?
Absolutely. So, we must never fall into the trap that we are out there to be the law, and the law enforces to the, you know, the sinful wretches out there. No, we are subject to the law ourselves. We have broken the law ourselves, and we need the gospel ourselves. And I think that that element of humility will come through a lot in your gospel preaching and discipleship, if you truly believe that. And it's, you know, just like on the camp, I was asked the same question. I don't know if you remember, about how can you preach the gospel to others when you yourself are a sinner? It was something like that. You know, you're also guilty before God. Absolutely. Absolutely, that's true. And I'm here to share with you how I became set free from my sin and free from the condemnation which I justly deserve.
Well, you were giving me an example about someone who points to me first. You're saying that. But why do people say, yeah, you're a sinner?
Yeah, correct.
No, I think the verse about you know, taking the beam out of your own eye before you can expect something like that.
Yeah.
That beam, I've heard people describe it as that's your own sinful flesh, recognizing that you are no different than the person you're talking to. You're no better than the person you're talking to.
Yeah.
You're in the same boat. Christ,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah, I think that passage is really dealing with attitude more than almost anything else. The attitude of humility in rightly confronting the sin of somebody else. Yes, sir.
There's a writing of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15, when he says, the thing is trustworthy and deserving a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Yeah.
I think Paul put, was not trying to act great or better. Mm-hmm. He was trying to, because most of the time when he preaches gospel, well, people knew him, so he will even say what he used to do.
Yeah.
So.
That's actually present tense. It's very strong in the Greek.
Yeah.
He's like saying, I am the most sinful right now. I mean, that's the way he saw things. So you're talking Apostle Paul, present tense, I am the chief of sinners. So that's again, and I mean, I think it's clear from everything that you've experienced up until now with us, we're not soft on sin. I mean, it's not, it's got nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with being soft on sin. It's about being humble before God and before each other. So, sorry, I thought I saw a hand.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah?
Being a leader, or under you, like you said, and they would sometimes show their vulnerabilities and tell you what they did. If you do it just as much or more, is that a bad or good thing? If you're looking weaker than them, but you're a leader too, then that happens. That's supposed to happen, or?
No.
No,
I mean I wouldn't suggest or advocate that. In fact, I still would not overshare or indulge in sharing to those under me, because that's not going to be helpful for them. So I think it would be unloving to do that too much. If they're coming to you for counsel and you're just pouring out, you know, I'm such a sinner, they're going to walk away thinking, everybody's just such a sinner and I'm such a filthy sinner, what's the point of even trying, you know? So that's one. And two, I think it's quite bad if that is true of you as a leader, that you are way worse than those you are leading, because that will probably influence the counsel that you give them. For example, if you are hooked on pornography, because that is a big thing for male ministers, you are hooked on pornography and someone comes to you and says, you know, I'm starting to struggle with pornography, what kind of advice are you going to give that guy? You're probably either going to be very harsh on him because you hate your own sin, right? And you maybe even hate yourself, and you're probably going to be really harsh on that guy, or you're going to say, well, you know, we all sin, and you know, even I sin, so like don't stress too much about it, try to stay away, but you know, not such a big deal. You're not going to really be able to deal with it properly. So, yeah, especially talking about ongoing, continual practicing sin in your life. You need to get that out, or you need to get out of leadership, even if it's just for a period. But you're going to cause a lot of damage. Heidi.
I just want to know, how do you equipped in a way, with them telling you all the sins and how you as a Christian, and anyone as a Christian, should not judge others for their sins,
yeah.
And how you cope with not like having these boys like come and like tell you their sins, and how you cope with not like judging them for their sins,
yeah.
And leaving up for like God's judgment.
Yeah. Well, when somebody's coming to you to tell you their sins, they're likely in a state of repentance, right? So it's not your job to beat them up, not even your job to convict them of their sin. You might need to show them what the Bible says about it, right? Just to help them get a sober understanding of what they're doing. But it's not your job to beat them up. It's your job to show them what the scriptures say. And when they're coming to you and they're saying, very common one is, I'm struggling with peer pressure. Alright, or I'm really struggling with pornography. They know they're doing something wrong. That's why they're coming to you. Okay, so I don't use that as an opportunity to preach against that sin. That's something I will do, like in an environment like this, I'll preach against sin. But you come to me personally, I'm going to try to help you to overcome that by giving you the gospel. Alright, so the gospel firstly tells you to repent and trust in Christ, to get completely free, get forgiven. You can stand before God. You can come into His throne room. You need to know that. You need to believe that, alright? And secondly, you've been crucified. You've been crucified with Christ. That's not who you are anymore. You're still struggling with whatever it is, swearing. That's not who you are. That's not your identity. They did a study amongst college students a while ago, people who really like to eat chocolate. And they said half of them, every time they're tempted to eat chocolate, they must say, I cannot eat chocolate, to themselves. They must say it to themselves. I cannot eat chocolate. And the other half, when they were struggling, they wanted to eat chocolate, they must say to themselves, I do not eat chocolate. The ones who said, I do not eat chocolate, did incredibly, incredibly better. Far better than those who said, I cannot eat chocolate. Because it was a sense of identity. Alright, so you're trusting in Christ, you have died together with Christ, you have been raised with Christ. Your identity is in Christ. That's who you are. You are a righteous person. That's who you are, and you need to know that. You need to get that. You know, you need to grip that on your mind, right? So those are some of the things that I'll do to them, help their thinking right, and then I'll say, this is the difficult part now. Let's look at what Jesus said about real repentance. Okay, it's like cutting off your hand. It's like ripping out your eye. In other words, whatever is necessary. Whatever is necessary. So, the easy one to deal with is pornography. Alright? The cell phone's a problem? Get rid of the cell phone. Is that the avenue it's coming through? Get rid of it. Eliminate the temptation. You are going on the internet? Cut the internet out of your life. It's possible. Get rid of your computer. Get rid of your cell phone. Get it out. Whatever it takes. Alright? You used your father's computer to watch it. Right? It's your father's computer. Your sin has affected your father. You need to go to him and apologize to him for abusing his device. Brother, that's going to humble you. That's going to humble you, alright? But it's necessary. That is repentance. You are burning off all of your bridges to your old sinful life. And it has to be done. Because now your dad knows. But my boy's on this computer, I've got to watch him. Right? And you know that your dad is watching you. And furthermore, you know that if you watch pornography on your dad's computer, you've got to go back to him and tell him again. And you don't want to do that. Alright? So that's a necessary part of repentance. The chopping off of the hand. Okay. So that's kind of how I'll deal with him. I'm not interested in shouting at them. Because I know that is me. Right? I'm wretched. Right? I sin. Maybe not... might not be hooked on pornography, but I mean, I have these other things that creep up.